We are almost through Isaiah chapter 53. We'll be beginning there this morning. A few more comments where we closed last week and then the closing verses. Before we begin looking at our text this morning, and I've got one other thing to say before we start looking at our text, but yet, if there's any lesson that we learn from Isaiah, this is one that we need to learn. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings that you provided for us in this last week. And as we gather this morning to study thy word and to worship thee, we pray that we may offer thanksgiving unto you for your goodness toward us. We especially thank you for Jesus Christ and for your great plan from the beginning of time that brought him into this world and sent him to Calvary's cross, that this morning we might look up to thee as thy children. And we thank thee for that great gift and for the eternal life that it brings to those who are washed in the blood and who walk in the light as he is in the light. Be with us in our study this morning. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. The first thing I want you to do this morning is take out a hymn book and turn to number 789. Let me begin what I'm fixing to say by saying that I'm not fussing at you. Several weeks ago, back when I had more time to preach instead of rushing to get through Isaiah in time, and I had more time to make application, I said something about a song, and maybe I said it in the wrong way, maybe I said it too emphatically, but I noticed some folks who weren't back in my class after that. But I said at the end of that comment that the thing I was trying to do was to get us to think about our worship. And I think last Lord's Day morning we had no better illustration of our not thinking than I can recall. We spent the morning in Isaiah chapter 53 talking about God's plan for us through Jesus Christ and the great prophecy contained in that chapter. The great gift of God's love. And then it came time for worship. And we sat there like sheep, being led astray. And we sang this song. And I'm not sure how, having been in class, we could sing this song. The line beginning at the bottom, "Father, show me now that you love me." Now, if we didn't learn in class that morning that God loves us, we didn't learn anything. And if we learned in that class, and if we already believed, which I think we did, that God loves us, how, if we were thinking, could we sing this song? "Father, show me now that you love me. Please show me how you care for me." And then the last line sounds almost like a threat, but it can be interpreted another way. "You want me to be close to you, Father." So could we be saying, if you want me to be close to you, you better show me now that you love me. It's sort of like the fellow who said, "Lord, I want patience and I want it now." I mean, folks, how could we do it? Now, I reiterate, I'm not fussing. But I want us to think about what we're singing and what we're praying when we worship. Because if we don't, I think we come very close to falling into the category that we're going to see again here in Isaiah shortly, about folks who honor Him with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him. Well, we can say, well, the elders ought to fill in the blank. Well, the song leaders fill in the blank. But folks, it is my personal worship to God, and I have a personal responsibility. And it's not one that I can shift to anybody, whatever his title or his duties. Let us think about our worship. The end of Isaiah chapter 53, we concluded in verses 10 to 12, looking at the results of the offering of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Number one was, He shall see His seed. The kingdom will grow. The children, the seed will be multiplied. It's spiritual Israel of which He is speaking, and the church which He is describing. He shall prolong His days. And this is a reference to His resurrection, a resurrection that will extend His life into the infinite future. Certainly His death was plainly announced. But following that death and that burial, we know that though He was dead, He is now alive forevermore and holds the keys of death and Hades. Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. This, I submit to you, is the pleasure of Jehovah. It pleased God. And it pleased God that the results of His death continue to prosper in the servant's eternal hand. And by His sacrifice and His conquest over sin and over death, the servant will not only justify many people, but he will win the victory over Satan. Isaiah writes, therefore, divide the spoil with the strong. I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul into death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The servant will be given a place among the great conquerors of the earth. And indeed, he is the greatest conqueror that the earth has ever seen. And for that reason, Paul tells us that God hath given him a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. The servant is going to divide his spoil with the strong and the mighty. Brother Haley, in his commentary on Revelation, looks over to Luke 11, chapter 21 and 22. Verse 21 and 22, I should say. Where the Scripture speaks of a strong man who is armed, he keeps his palace. He can protect it. But if one stronger than he comes in, then that one who is stronger will overtake him, and he shall divide his spoils, the one who comes in and overtakes him. And Brother Haley suggests that what is being said here is that because this is a reference, he thinks, maybe to the fall of Satan, that Jesus is going to divide his spoil with Satan. Now, it's not very often that I disagree with Brother Haley in his commentary, but I disagree with that. I think it's very clear that a victor does not divide his spoils with the defeated. And that's what Brother Haley seems to be saying, that Jesus defeated Satan and then he divided his spoils with him. I think that Edward Young in his commentary gets closer to the mark. He writes, "The thought is that the servant will be as successful and triumphant in his mission as other victors were in theirs. There are many who are victors and they will receive the spoils of their victory. Among them is the servant. Perhaps it is true that many here signifies great ones or mighty, but of this one cannot be certain." And he says, "The speaker is God." He then says, "The servant appears as the primary agent who divides the spiritual victories and fruits," that is the spoil, "with the mighty. Those who are here spoken of as the many and the strong are the spiritual seed mentioned in verse 10. His people," Young concludes, "participate in the enjoyment of the spoils of his victory." I think that's what the passage is saying. Everything that Christ won at Calvary, he won for you and me. And when he divides the spoil of that which he won, he gives it to you and to me. Show me now how you love me. The chapter closes with a recapitulation of the reasons why the servant is so gloriously exalted. He exposed his soul unto death. He voluntarily laid it bare even to death. No man took his life from him. He laid it down. In fact, the verb here, some Hebrew scholars suggest, is reflexive in sense. And it really could be translated, he permitted himself to be numbered among so forth. And I think that's true. For if Jesus had not permitted it, it never would have happened. We do sing, and truthfully, he could have called 10,000 angels. But he didn't. And as the song says, he went to Calvary for you and for me. One last thought on chapter 53. A survey of the early church reveals some surprising evidence. I think surprising maybe to most of us. Certainly, as we would expect, the early church fathers, so-called, biblical scholars back close to the time of Scripture being written, took the position that Isaiah 53 was a reference to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Well, the Jews, you say, didn't believe that? Not so. Because if you go back to Jewish literature of the day, and if you read some of the debates that took place between the Jewish scholars and the early church scholars, you discover that the dispute was not over what Isaiah 53 referred to, because those Jews believed that Isaiah 53 referred to the Messiah. What they did not believe was that Jesus was the Messiah. And it continued that way until about the 11th century A.D., when a rabbi by the name of Rashi, R-A-S-H-I, suggested that Israel, the nation, was the servant in Isaiah chapter 53. Now, he certainly found his supporters, but he also had his detractors who argued with him and who took the messianic view even then, but like the first century Jews, distinguished between Jesus and the promised Messiah in Isaiah chapter 53. Now, I think this evidence is important because sometimes we get the impression that Judaism has always maintained that the servant is Israel, but that's not true. It was a millennium after Christ, not to mention how far it was after Isaiah, that they began to say that Isaiah 53 did not refer to the Messiah. Christianity and Judaism believed the same thing about Isaiah 53 for 1,000 years. And the difference of opinion lay only in the identity of the Messiah. They denied that it was Jesus. Modern Judaism has gone much farther. Liberal Judaism today does not believe in a personal Messiah. They believe that there will be a messianic age when the world becomes better because it comes to be controlled by the two Jewish principles of righteousness and justice. And that will usher in a messianic age perfected by those principles. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, a number of things. But among them is the fact that it takes no account of the sinful nature of man and does nothing for him as far as his sins are concerned. And then, of course, it substitutes humanistic thinking and philosophy for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Chapter 54. The future splendor of Zion. Verses 1 to 8. The joy and enlargement of Zion. There's a close relationship between the messianic prophecy which began in chapter 52 and verse 13 and goes through the end of chapter 53. The undertone of grief and sadness that we saw in those verses based upon the treatment of the Messiah gives way in chapter 54 to joy, to singing, and assurance. Every attempt that has been made to interpret this chapter, this prophecy, as an application or a discussion of the return of the exiles from Babylon or some post-exilic time are extremely weak. The subject here is the glorious results of the servant's sacrificial work, redeeming a spiritual people. Chapter 54 reveals the fulfillment of God's ultimate plan. And this interpretation of chapter 54 is in keeping with Old Testament prophecies. It's in keeping with the work of Jesus Christ. It's in keeping with the teaching of the apostles in the New Testament. The church is not an afterthought or an accident that interfered with God's eternal purpose. It was in His plan from the beginning. In our class, because of time, I've given you many passages that maybe you've written down and looked at, or gone to thywordistruth.com and found and looked at. But I want us to read one this morning, found in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. And it has to do with the argument that dispensational premillennialists make, that the church is an afterthought and an accident, that Jesus came to establish the kingdom, and there was no intent to establish a church until the Jews refused Him. And when they refused Him, God and His Son were forced to put Plan B into effect. And Plan B was to establish a church that would be an interim between then and the time that Jesus returns to establish His kingdom, which does not, in their view, yet exist. In spite of Colossians, which says that we've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Let's read what Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 8, says about the church. Unto me, Paul, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which for ages hath been hid in God who created all things, to the intent. Why was it hid? To the intent that now under the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access in confidence through our faith in Him. Folks, the church was no accident. It was, Paul tells us in the book of Acts, speaking to the Ephesian elders, purchased with His precious blood. And by that blood, you and I have been brought into that church, which is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah's prophecy, neither Zion nor Jerusalem is mentioned between chapter 52, where both of those terms occur four times, and chapters 59, where the term Zion occurs again, and in chapter 62, where the term Jerusalem returns again. But it is evident that the symbolic wife of Jehovah in chapter 54 is Jerusalem-Zion. She is fallen and disgraced like a drunken woman with no one to guide her. Chapter 51, we learn, verses 17 and 18. But she's restored unto the servant and raised to a state of unparalleled glory. Verses 1 to 5 in this chapter are actually a development of chapter 49 and verses 14 to 23. Zion was barren, childless, in the time of her captivity. But it was a period of separation and not a period of divorcement, we learned in chapter 50 and verse 1. But now here in chapter 54, we're learning that this desolate period, this judgment that God placed upon His wife, is over. And according to these verses, Zion is to break forth in joyous singing. For she who did not travail. Now, if you'll remember, we saw that word travail back in chapter 53 and verse 11 in connection with Jesus. But the word translated travail here has to do with childbirth, and the word translated travail back in chapter 53 has to do with the labor of one working on construction. She did not travail in childbirth. She is now to bear profusely. The seed are going to be enlarged, the spiritual seed. We're all familiar, I think, with Galatians chapter 4 and Paul's allegory of Sarah and Hagar. And in that allegory, in Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 to 31, the Apostle Paul quotes or refers to this verse. And that tells us that here Isaiah is speaking of the spiritual children of God, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, that's the seed promise. And those born of the fleshly promise, chapter 12 and verse 2, which is children as the sand of the sea, whereas the other is children who will be a blessing to the whole world. This promise of spiritual posterity through Abraham's seed was fulfilled with the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of the kingdom, the church. And at this point, the husband, God, takes back his wife, takes back spiritual Zion as his wife to bear children unto him. Well, what happens when you have more children? There was an old woman who lived in the shoe who had so many children she didn't know what to do. Isaiah knew what to do because he's now saying, telling us, and we knew it, that more children require greater living quarters. And so the curtains of the tent are to be enlarged and they need to be stretched. The stakes need to be strengthened. More kids, you need a larger tent. Why? Do you use the figure of the tent as the dwelling place when God and His dwelling place among His people will be permanent? Chapter 33 and verse 20. Well, Scripture doesn't tell us, but perhaps it is because God's children are to be pilgrims and sojourners. This world is not our home. We are pilgrims. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're nomadic in nature. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. As Christians, we walk as the apostles did, who had no certain dwelling place. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 11. The wonderful thing about the tent that God provides for us is that it's large enough to hold the entire family. And it's strong enough to protect us in the storm. Zion, we're told, is going to spread in all directions. They shall possess the nations. They shall conquer the Gentiles. But they do not conquer them with implements of war. They conquer them with the gospel. and with the message of the Messiah. And they need not be afraid. Zion is to fear no person, no thing, no power. It is not to be ashamed or confounded. She has put behind her her former idolatry and her immorality. And Isaiah says that these things, along with the reproach of her widowhood, are to be remembered no more. In fact, her widowhood is just an aberration, because it was for a period of time. But now this unfaithful bride of his youth, though cast off, is now called home. She had been forsaken for a small moment, but she's gathered with great mercy. Jehovah's wrath overflowed and hid his face, but now he looks to her with everlasting kindness and mercy. Verses 7 and 8. Verses 9 and 10. Before we look at that, let me go back and read one passage from the Psalms. Psalm verse, chapter 30 and verse 5. You may want to make a note of this one. For his anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may come for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Psalm chapter 30 and verse 5. Now verses 9 and 10. As the waters of Noah, Haley heads it. We all know and have known since little children that after the flood, God swore that he would never again destroy the earth by water, and he gave a sign of the rainbow. And as God swore that he would never destroy the earth by water again, so now he swears that he will not be wroth again or rebuke his wife. In fact, he says, I'll tell you how certain that is. The mountains and the hills will be removed before my loving kindness departs from her, or his covenant of peace removed from her. And he confirms this with a new name for Jehovah, one that we have not seen. Verses 9 and 10, Jehovah that hath mercy on thee. This promise is not made to physical Israel. It's made to spiritual Israel. We know it is not made to spiritual Israel because from soon after the return from exile until the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, Jerusalem experienced the vent of God's indignation and final destruction. Well, if that's a promise to spiritual Israel, why do we have so much trouble? Well, the promise that God made to spiritual Israel, it is not a promise. It doesn't mean that spiritual Israel is never going to be tested, either individually or collectively. What it does mean is that even though she may be persecuted and reproached and oppressed by her enemies, even though she may be forced to pass through the floods and the fire of tribulation, the true spiritual Zion in Jerusalem, the church, will never be the object of God's wrath and God's destruction. Look at Habakkuk, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Zechariah, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 22 to 28. In the midst of our world, which is a changing, crumbling, and passing world, where new theories are ever substituted for tried and true values, there are some things that are immovable, that are permanent and unshakable. God's being and character are fixed. The deity, the victory, and the rule of Jesus Christ are permanent. A kingdom that cannot be shaken has been received, Hebrews 12:28. A firm foundation exists, having the seal of God, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. The constitution of that kingdom, the covenant of peace sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ, Matthew 26 verse 28, shall not pass away, Matthew chapter 24 verse 35. Verses 11 to 17. Jerusalem's glory and permanence in the Messianic age. Isaiah begins by seeing Jerusalem as she was during her captivity. O thou afflicted. But from the past, Isaiah looks to the future. And he sees deliverance. And following is a description of the deliverance that God has prepared, which, depending on your translation, has so many different renderings that we're not even going to go through and try to touch them. But it's much like the description in Revelation of the many beautiful stones, and that's what's being described, of which the kingdom is going to be built. And they're going to be put in antimony or stibium. Everybody knows what that is. It's just a cement. And the stones are going to be set in a manner that brings out their beauty. And the comparison that Isaiah makes, though I'm not sure it'd be true today, is that this word also sometimes refers to a woman's eyeshadow, which is used to bring out the beauty of her eyes. Now, sometimes it does that, and sometimes, as Brother Charlie Hodge says, it makes them look like a pumpkin with the candle blown out. So it just depends on how you wear it, I guess. But that's the contrast that Isaiah makes. The foundation's going to be laid with blue sapphires, the tower with rubies, the gates with carbuncles. Why do you put a bunch of sores on the gate? Well, that's what we think of when we hear the word carbuncle. But it means a red gem is what it meant when it was used back then. And the walls with precious stones. Verses 11 and 12 basically describe the external glory of the church. Verse 13 describes her internal glory. Her children shall be taught of and from Jehovah. See John chapter 6, verse 45. They shall all be taught of God, whosoever therefore that learns comes unto the Father. So look at John chapter 6 and verse 45. Such knowledge is a prerequisite to citizenship in the kingdom or in the church, in the new Zion. The source of this wisdom that's going to come from God is not human philosophy. It's not human reason. It's not the traditions of men. And then he concludes by saying that those citizens shall have great peace. Look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. The peace that passes understanding. citizens of Zion will be established in righteousness. They will be far from oppression and free from fear. Righteousness is the foundation of God's throne. Psalm 89:14, Psalm 97, verse 2. His righteousness and His salvation will be forever unto all generations, and it will never disappear. Chapter 51, verses 6 and 8. And since Jehovah is the source of righteousness, Zion will also be established in righteousness that will last forever. It will no longer be tossed with the tempest. Verse 11. God's promise is that once Zion is established by His righteousness and that of Zion's citizens, those citizens, that's you and me, can put far off from us all dread of oppression, have no cause to fear oppression or destruction that will not even come near to our kingdom. But he concludes by saying, there may be some who will gather together for that purpose, but it will not be of me. And such plans that are laid against my kingdom will come to naught because of thee. Now that doesn't mean that we as his children are going to defeat those enemies. It means that because he loves us. Oh, show me now that you love me. It means that because he loves us, he will protect his children. An exclamation mark is placed on God's ability to protect his people. He created the smith that makes the weapons and the waster that destroys. Verse 16. Well, if God controls the smiths, the weapons, and the wasters, who is left to destroy us? A promise of protection and victory is a permanent possession for the people of God. And the guarantee that that is the case is God Himself. For Isaiah said, saith Jehovah. Clearly, the prophecy points to the church and the spiritual Jerusalem of the New Testament. We'll begin next Lord's Day morning with chapter 55. We have now 12 chapters to go, 5 Sundays to cover them. Lord willing, we're going to make it. Thank you for your presence and your kind attention.